January 1st, 2007, this year, Texas Tech basketball coach Bob Knight won his 880th game, the most by any coach in men's Division I college basketball history. When we used to live in Indiana, Bobby Knight was the toast of the state for his ability to win games. He was also a man with an uncontrollable temper and a history of abusive behavior toward his players, which eventually got him fired from the University of Indiana. Texas Tech hired him, and now he has achieved this milestone as the winningest coach in college basketball history. In a press conference after the game, he said these words, "I did it my way. And when I look back on it, I don't think my way was all that bad." Well, men and women have been making that claim down through history. We do it our way. We're proud of it. We're masters of our own destinies. Or so we think. The truth is that we humans are not in charge of human history. We're not even in charge of our own history. God is. And in Revelation chapter 6, as we continue our study this morning, we'll learn about what happens when God unleashes the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse upon this world. But if we're going to understand Revelation chapter 6, we have to start in Revelation chapter 5. Because the Lamb in heaven controls the history of man on earth. So I want to begin this morning with Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11, and then sort of slide over the chapter division. Those weren't inspired anyway. Slide over the chapter division into the first of the four horsemen in chapter 6. And I do that because, for a very specific reason, I want us to see very clearly the connection between the events unfolding in heaven in chapter 5 and the events taking place on earth in chapter 6. We need to grasp the idea that what happens here is all within God's ultimate plan for this world. We are not puppets now on little strings that God controls in some fatalistic manner. We are moral beings with the ability to make our choices and be responsible for those choices. But God superintends all of those choices so that His goals are achieved in the end. The sovereignty of God pervades the book of Revelation. And the sovereignty of God is a threat to all those who rebel against God, because God can choreograph the circumstances to bring about His judgment upon those people. So if you're fighting God, the sovereignty of God is a threat. But the sovereignty of God is a comfort to all those who follow God, because He can orchestrate our circumstances to draw us to Himself and to use us for His glory. So let's start with heaven to understand earth. First of all, this morning, the worship of the Lamb proves the lordship of the Lamb. Chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 11. "And I, John, looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen,' which simply means, 'It is true, so be it.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." All right, John is still in heaven, and he hears the sound of many angels all around the throne of God. He's in the throne room of heaven now. These angels are singing about the worthiness of Christ, the Lamb who has taken the scroll on the throne of, from the Father on the throne of heaven. This worship service also includes the four living beings with their six wings each, and the 24 elders who are sitting on the thrones. So this incredible choir is singing the Lord's praises. Now, the number of angels was, the word myriad means 10,000. It's the largest number in the Greek language, so it really means a countless number. But we might say 10,000 upon 10,000 and thousands times thousands, all singing in this incredible choir. What a grand worship service. And he's got bucks row seats to listen to this choir sing God's praises. Worship, remember, is expressing God's worthship, his value. Worthy is the Lamb. It's not chatting about our needs or even encouraging one another with our words. If we were to walk into this worship service, we wouldn't consider chit-chatting about the week's activities or voicing our needs to one another. We would be so caught up in him and the voice and the sound of the choir that whatever was important to us would pale by comparison. They sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered." The focal point of their song is the value of Jesus Christ. He is valued, he is worthy, because he was slaughtered for the sins of mankind. In order for God to forgive us our sins, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, the only way God can forgive our sins is to pay for those sins himself. He paid the price. He had to die in your place and in mine for your sins and mine as our sacrifice for sin. And he is worthy to be valued, to be honored, to be respected above all else because of what he has done for us. Now, even the angels understand this incredible sacrifice that Christ made for us. But so often we treat what he's done rather casually, don't we? We come to church on Sunday morning. Maybe we haven't given it much thought for days. And we sing about the cross. We sing about Christ. Wonderful songs, majesty. But we sort of sing them and think about them in about the same spirit that we might talk about the weather or the latest sports event or the things that we're caring about in our lives this week. Actually, we can often get more excited about those things than him. Do we value Christ? See, the song expresses Christ's worthiness to receive seven characteristics of praise. It's a list of seven, but I think we can divide the list into two categories, the first four and the last three. The first four, because Christ receives, and the word says he receives these things from us, but he receives them in different ways. He receives the first four in a very different way than he receives the last three. The first four characteristics, Christ is worthy to receive our recognition of his power, his riches, his wisdom, and his strength. He already has those things. He receives our recognition of them. The last three, Christ is worthy to receive our expressions of honor and glory and blessing. Corporate worship, then, what we do when we gather here on Sunday mornings, should start by recognizing who Christ is. That's where you begin in corporate worship. We recognize, and he receives our recognition of his power, first of all. He can do whatever he wants to do. He is all powerful. We recognize his riches. Now, we may not be wealthy in this world, but he owns the wealth of the entire universe. We recognize his wisdom. We may not know what to do in our circumstances. You've got decisions to make this week. You may not know what to do with those decisions. But he is all wisdom. So we can go to him and he promises to give us his wisdom. We recognize his strength. Now, strength is slightly different than power in this context. Think of it this way. Power is the ability to do whatever God wants. He is all-powerful. Strength is the actual use of that ability to do something to meet our needs. So in worship, we certainly recognize that God is all-powerful. He can do whatever he wants. He can handle whatever comes this way in this world. But we also recognize his strength. In my life, he can make a difference. He can do what needs to be done with me and in my circumstances. And both are a part of worship. So worship recognizes that Christ is power and riches and wisdom and strength, and that he can meet our needs. And that's why we must regularly worship God in this life, to remind ourselves of these things. If we don't regularly worship God, then we lose sight of his value in our lives. We quickly begin to do things our way with disastrous results. Our choices, if you will, because we're not reminding ourselves of who he is. So, here is our model then for worship. We start by recognizing who Christ is, and then we express his value with our words and our songs. We also remind ourselves of who he is through the songs we sing, through the word we study on Sunday mornings. We're trying to think through who God is. We also express his value by giving him honor, it says. Respect. We respect God and we express our respect for him. We give him glory. He receives our glory that we give to him. We express his splendor and his majesty as King of the universe. And we express blessing to God. We bless God. What does it mean to bless God? The word means to praise him or to give him thanks. So we express our thanks and our praise to him for all that he does for us. That's our model for worship as we gather, recognizing who he is and expressing his value. Now the scene expands as John is watching. Every single created thing in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea begins to worship Jesus Christ. In fact, all things in all those things worship him. This is about as inclusive as you can get as John describes the scene. Now this verse looks ahead to the day when all of that will come to pass. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul wrote in Philippians. John is writing as if something has happened, as if it has already happened, because he is so certain it will happen. You see, when this universe reaches the end for which it was made, there will be universal worship of Christ. What does that mean? That means the angels are going to worship him. That's no problem. We already know that. That means believers like you and me and the saints of all ages in the Old Testament are going to worship him, right? But if we're talking about everybody, then it also means that the demons are going to worship him. And unbelievers of all ages are going to worship him. Doesn't make them a believer, but they will worship him. They will acknowledge his lordship. The population of hell will worship him, as well as the population of heaven. Adolf Hitler, Saddam Hussein will worship him. Carl Sagan, the atheist scientist, will worship the one he denied to his death. Even Satan will be forced to bow before Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that day? In his hatred, he's going to bow. Everything. All animate creation as well, singing his praise. Now that's a worship service. Augustine put it this way: Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. That's his famous statement. What about us today? Do we value Christ above all? Well, we pay lip service to that. We're doing that this morning. We certainly express that. But is it true? We claim to be Christians, but we live our lives often all week long as if Christless. We value many other things more than Christ, and it shows in how we live our lives and the choices we make. We do it our way. And is it any wonder we end up with the consequences of doing it our way, even as Christians? Friends, we don't really value Christ at all unless he is valued above all, both now and for all of eternity. Second principle this morning: the Lamb of God launches the end of this age. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. All right, now we're ready to address this question. What time is the end of this world? This world will end. Lots of people in this world don't think that, but it will end. The earth will not last forever. As Christians, in our world life view, we start from the premise that this is not all there is, and that this will not last forever. Which, of course, in terms of implications, means why do we spend so much time trying to make this last as if it's going to last forever? The second presupposition that guides our choices in this world as Christians is that we do not control the future of this earth and all who live here. Notice that the Lamb in heaven breaks the seal. This is the scroll that plays out the end events of this world. It has been sealed up, so no one can ever see what it is until the person who has the authority to carry it out can break that seal. The Lamb breaks the seal. These seals then set in motion the events that bring about the end of this world. These events will not happen until Christ starts that process from heaven. That's why it's so important to keep the connection here. And once Christ sets in motion this process, once he breaks that first seal, nothing can stop the process. It's set in motion. It will happen. There's no turning back. Man cannot start the process to end this world, and man cannot stop the process once Christ starts it. He controls all of that. Christ in heaven controls the time. The events will happen that take shape on this earth when he sets them in motion and not before. Now, what time is the end of the world? Jesus answered that question, actually, at least as much of an answer as we're going to get. Jesus answered that question over 2,000 years ago. Shortly before his death, The disciples asked Jesus a very similar question. They said, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, Jesus went on to explain in Matthew 24 the details leading up to the sign of his coming back to earth and the end of this age, and the two events come together as one. The end of this age then coincides with the return of Christ. And he tells us a great deal about what will happen as that moment nears. Now, let me stop for just one moment before we look at that and say that this coming of Christ here is not the rapture where he catches his saints out of this earth. It is his coming to judge the world for her sin and ultimately to destroy the world and start again with a new heavens and a new earth. When will this age end with the coming of Christ to judge this world? Well, we can back up one more level to the Old Testament prophet Daniel, who spoke about 70 weeks of years that God had decreed for the nation of Israel. He said the 70th week of years, and here are the words from Daniel 9:24, would finish the transgression and make an end of sin. This 70th week of years begins with the signing of a peace covenant between Israel and a world leader. The 70th week does not begin, by the way, with the rapture of the church. Now, I personally believe it happens sometime after the rapture of the church. How long after? I don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. But sometime after is the beginning of this period. But that's a discussion for another time and place. In Matthew 24, he's not addressing that issue. Christ divides this final week of years into two segments that he calls the beginning of birth pangs that lead to the end of the age and the great tribulation that precedes the end of the age. Why is this important? Well, it's important because the four horsemen of Revelation 6, the first four seals, coincide with the first four characteristics that Christ lays out as part of the beginning of birth pangs in Matthew 24. In other words, Christ already explained 65 years before John wrote these words the same thing that we're going to learn about in the first four seals or the four horsemen. The first four seals of the scroll of doom are the same signs that Christ gave as the beginning of birth pangs for the end of this age. Now, we're only going to be looking at the first horseman in Revelation this morning. Next Sunday, we'll continue our study of the four horsemen. So we'll see some more of these connections as we go through that study next week. I'm just introducing the seals this morning. Let's take a closer look, though, at the first seal in Revelation chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. All right. The first living being speaks with a voice that sounds like thunder. He says one powerful word, "Come." To whom is he speaking? To whom is he speaking in the text? Some have said John. But he's not talking to John. He's not telling John to come. John's already there. He's already in the throne room. He's got the box seat on the whole thing. John is watching the event. The living being is commanding the rider on the white horse in verse 2 to come into the throne room, to enter the throne room to receive his commission. All right, verse 2 says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." So the being says, "Come," and that white, the rider on the white horse comes. And he has a bow and a crown, and he accepts his orders, and he goes out into the world conquering and to conquer. This rider on the white horse cannot be Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ is the one breaking the seals, starting the process in motion, for one thing. And secondly, This horseman is equivalent to the other three horsemen, and Christ would never be equal to the other three horsemen and their riders. So this is not Christ who is being commanded by the living being to come. Christ is opening the seal and starting the process. Finally, the other reason is the language is very clear here. The rider was given a crown of conquering. In the book of Revelation, this expression "was given" is used multiple times, and it is repeatedly used in every case to introduce evil angels and their work on earth. The expression basically means divine permission for evil to act. And so "was given" indicates the authority given to an evil angel to go to work in this world. That's true of the other three horsemen too, by the way. Now, let's just stop there for a minute, because that's a very important concept to grab a hold of. There's evil in this world, right? But evil can only work within the boundaries or limitations set by God. We are not dualists. We do not believe that there are two forces, one good, one evil, that are equal in power. God is sovereign. So evil can only work within the boundaries, the limitations set by God. That also means, uncomfortably for us, that God permits evil to work in this world, does it not? And he allows evil to work in this world. This evil was given the crown to go to work. God allows it. God permits evil in order to accomplish his good ends. That makes us uncomfortable, but it's also very true. This evil angel conquers. He has a bow, but no arrows. There is no mention of death. So this is a bloodless conquering of the world. We might say this is a peaceful conquest. The world is happy to swear allegiance to this evil angel. So remember this: God controls it. Evil can only act with God's permission. God always has a greater purpose in mind in letting evil act in order to ultimately end evil, of course. And there is power and control and conquering going on that the human eye doesn't see in this world. Now, Christ, what did he say 65 years earlier? The very first sign that Christ predicted as the beginning of birth pangs was the sign of false Christs. He warned the world, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." The first horse is white. In the book of Revelation, what does white symbolize? Righteousness. But this is not real righteousness. This is false righteousness. So this evil angel pretends to be good and righteous. The first sign of the end is the influence of religious leaders who pretend to be Christ and to represent Christ, and they will influence the world peacefully and so conquer a world desperate for peace. Notice, by the way, that there is not just one, there are many who claim to lead in the name of Christ, conquering this world. So, there will be a religious movement that conquers the world, claiming goodness and promising peace. If you're looking to the end times and you're looking for some evil to show itself, you'd better be looking for something good. Because false prophets will first come as something very good and very peaceful, very positive, in the name of God and in the name of Christ. Evil will masquerade as good. claim goodness, promise peace. So the great deception that begins this final period of our age will be evil that looks good. How can that be? Well, we have some other clues in the Bible going all the way back to the warnings of the Old Testament. The nation of Israel was warned by God not to be taken in by the promises of false peace, for God had planned to judge them. False prophets were around in that day, and God says these false prophets have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. These were the religious leaders promising peace. Now, folks, religious people, we're religious, right? But religious people are particularly prone to accept the false promises of peace. We want peace. It's a wonderful thing. Who can be against peace? Humans are gullible to any leader who promises peace in this world. They were back in Jeremiah's day. They will be in the end days as well. The Apostle Paul put this together with his explanation of this final period of time called the Day of the Lord when he wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3, "For you yourselves know full well that the Day of the Lord, the time of judgment, will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child. They shall not escape." The birth pangs of the coming judgment of God and the end of this age begin when the world is confident that they are living in peace and safety. That is the great deception of the evil angel that launches the end of this age and leads to the coming of Christ. So, what is the first sign we are nearing the end of this age? It is false Christs promising global peace. What message could conquer the world in a bloodless coup more effectively than the message of peace? Who could be against peace in this world? People are crying for peace. The world looks at the Middle East and begs for someone or some nations to solve these complex problems and bring peace to this world. And national leaders are always talking about their solution, economics, or solve their ethnic problems or whatever. Folks, the problem in the Middle East is at core a spiritual problem, and it will never be solved by economic and political means. It's a heart problem. We're not going to bring those people together in peace unless the hearts change. That doesn't make it wrong to work for peace, obviously. But understand this from a Christian perspective, the solution is not in man. And as Christians, we know that peace will only come through Jesus Christ, either changing the hearts one by one, or when he comes back at the end of this age. But the final period, the beginning of these birth pangs of this, the end of this age, the beginning is the sense of false peace that pervades this world. Because leaders have finally solved the problem and so conquer this world with the message of peace. Now, where do you know the source of that comes from? It's the evil angel that was given the power to carry that out. So beware. All right, Christ has opened the first seal. He's in charge of human history. He allows evil to do its deceptive work in this world, even as he begins the process to end evil in this world. Now, I don't always understand why God allows the evil things to happen in the here and now, but I do know that he's got a plan to end it all eventually. And it has to all be a part of that plan. We've got to trust him for that. It's nice to know that God has control of the future, right? We just sang it this morning in the song. But you say, Dave, I've got my own problems to deal with in the present. I don't know how I'm going to make it through this week. I don't know how I'm going to solve these issues that I face. What does the future have to do with the present? Simply this. If God has control of the future, then He has control of the present too. He is the Lord of all history, so He is the Lord of our history. You've got to grab a hold of that concept. This week, I've been reading a book by Polly Brown. Pastor Ted Eckholm had given me the book to read. The Browns, missionaries in Pakistan back in the 50s and 60s, and I grew up with them there in Pakistan and with their kids and the other missionary kids there. Pioneering missions work, our parents were in a very, very primitive culture and situation. So it's been interesting to read this book because their story, Eddie and Stan, the boys, and my story, really, they're very much the same. It's also telling partially my story. So it's been very interesting. But there was another family, and they tell the story in the book, but the Webster family was another family. Warren and Shirley Webster were there. We worked together with them and actually shared a building with them for a time in the village of Dadu. Their two daughters, Debbie and Cindy, were our friends during these years, and we lived together in the same building in Dadu. And Polly tells the story of the time when Cindy and the daughter of another family, the Pittmans, Janet, were out in the street playing, and they found a family of puppies. And so they were kind of intrigued by the puppies, but one of the puppies ran over and bit Cindy in the leg and Janet on the hand. So they went in, and Shirley Webster cleaned up the wounds and did the best she could with that situation. That same day, Warren happened to be out in the marketplace, the bazaar, and he happened to meet two people from Karachi in the bazaar, in the marketplace, and he invited them home to supper that night. And they just happened to be doctors from the Adventist Hospital in Karachi, the main port city of the country of Pakistan. And as they were talking, they explained the girl's bites, and the doctors became alarmed. They said, "Oh, rabies. If that dog dies, if you find that dog dead, then you need to understand that they need the treatment for rabies. They need it immediately because it is 100% fatal. There are no survivors." The next morning, they went out, and the puppy, the stray puppy, was dead on their doorstep. Now, a stray puppy in a city of stray puppies dying, happening to die on their doorstep. So Sam Pittman, Janet's dad, got in the Land Rover, and he headed off to the nearest hospital in Sucker over the dirt roads. It's primitive there. He gets to Sucker finally that day in his Land Rover, and guess what? No anti-rabies serum anywhere in the hospital. So he hops on the overnight train to get him down to Karachi, the port city, where he can go to the American hospital there and get some serum. So he travels overnight. He gets down to Karachi. He goes to the American hospital, and he tells them his situation. They say, "Okay, we've got some serum, but if those kids aren't in here getting treatment right away, they could very, very well die." "Well, I have no way to get him here. It's an overnight trek back, and then it's another overnight trek here by train." So he takes the serum, and he prepares to get on the train. It just so happened that the pilot of an oil company executive happened to hear the plight of the missionaries and stepped forward and said, "I'll fly you to Dadu to get your kids and fly you back in the company plane." "Oh, that's wonderful. Except there's no airport in Dadu." It's in the middle of the desert. The pilot begins to do some research and he finds an old, long, unused airstrip in the desert. And he says, I'll still fly you, not knowing the condition of that airstrip. So they fly to Dadu. They land safely on the airstrip. And now Sam is saying, now how do I get from here to the village? But it just so happened that there was a horse-drawn taxi with the driver lounging in the shade of a tree next to a deserted, never-used airstrip in the middle of the desert. He hops in the taxi, rides in, breaks up their Good Friday worship service, grabs the two girls, takes them back to the plane. They fly to Karachi, and the girls are fine after their treatments. Just so happens. God is the master of coincidence. He is the Lord of all history, so He is the Lord of our history. Father, teach us. Teach us that wherever we are, whatever we're doing, we come to You, for You are sovereign, and we can trust You, and we can look to You, because we recognize Your power. You can do whatever You want. We recognize Your wealth. You can move oil company corporate pilots out of nowhere to do things like this. We recognize Your wisdom. You know how to guide somebody through a step-by-step process, even when they don't know how they're going to figure it out. And we recognize, Father, Your strength, because You can meet each need. And so we give You thanks and glory and respect today. In Jesus' name, amen.